the one thing that the truth of God's operation of all and all things being out of him has in common with fatalism is that the future is caused and is therefore certain to come to pass in a particular way and cannot be otherwise. But anyone who would not deny the existence of causality must admit this much. And indeed, the only alternative is to deny causality and advocate chance. But this will not help the advocate of free will a bit, as far as his main interest, that of proving human responsibility, is concerned. For even as caused things are unavoidable, anything fancied to be a thing of chance is therefore altogether unpreventable. A thing of chance, though not caused, could not be kept from happening any more than it could be brought to pass. I have pointed this out in Unsearchable Riches. I think it was in the March 1982 issue. Chance, quite as well as causality, denies responsibility. And no third concept is even conceivable, for either things have a cause or they do not. This is logically unassailable, and no advocate of indeterminism, the philosophical term for the layman's expression, free will, has ever made the slightest progress in showing any error in it. Indeed, for him to even attempt to do so would involve proving his case, and this would rely on causal terms and expressions, which are hardly the tools of the advocates of chance. The epistemologist may find himself, finally, denying the certainty of all human principles and knowledge, and become a practical hedonist. I had a friend and printing client who was a psychology teacher at Ohio State University with whom I used to discuss these matters. He now teaches at Berkeley. Such people even deny elementary mathematical certainty. The end result is absolute agnosticism. They do not know anything. They do not even know that they do not know. All such things tend toward meaninglessness and nihilism. It is no more intelligent to deny that this world and all that is in it has a maker, Acts 17:24, than it is to deny that the heavens and earth were created by Elohim, a subjector, a disposer. Not only is causative thinking apparently sound, as it has well been said to be the first dictate of common sense, but it is scriptural. The scriptures abound in causative terms and concepts, and in the most significant and pertinent matters to these issues, too. None knew, past tense, God's mind, became his advisor, or gave to him first, seeing that out of him, through him, and for him is all. To him be the glory. Our walk and disposition have a relative change, so as to not accord with the flesh, but with the Spirit, for the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus frees you from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. Therefore, they could not believe, seeing that Isaiah said what he declared, John 12:39. God blessed Isaiah with a perception of his glory in all of this. It's recorded there in John. Lest it become degenerated into the unwholesome and harmful ideas, such as I mentioned, which are commonly associated with the fatalism of Eastern religions. But God was at least as careful and unequivocal in his concern, and without any backwardness or apology whatever, to establish through his prophets in the minds of his people divine causality in it all, and to thereby bar the door evermore to any fancied ideas about chance or its euphemistic and clever denominative in popular parlance, free will. God was at least as careful and unequivocal in his concern, and without any backwardness or apology whatever, to establish divine causality in it all, and to thereby bar the door evermore to any fancied ideas about chance or its euphemistic and clever denominative in popular parlance, free will, as he was to show the falsehood of fatalism. Briefly, I would say this. Any and all ideas of free will are practical atheism, and quite as much so as the denials of a creator by the atheistic individual, while acknowledging and indeed so thoroughly attempting to investigate by science the marvels of the universe. The usual Christian, especially the theologians, is just as atheistic or no-placer contending when it comes to accounting for this world and all its affairs, this system of things, as the one popularly termed an atheist is when he contends for the idea that there was no creator of the material universe. I say, and with kindness, calmness, and peace, this is all because those who do not even admit, much less recognize, thank, and glorify God as God, are thus made vain in their reasonings, darkened in their already unintelligent hearts, not necessarily at all deficient in brain acuity or learning capacity in lower spheres of thought. Their wisdom is but a false allegation, for through this failure to give the deity his rightful place and to take their own as well, they are made stupid. Romans chapter 1. A classic portraiture of the pathetic state of things, actually, is perhaps best seen in the zealous endeavors of the entire creationist movement, which includes many brilliant scientists and other professionals, to disprove atheism and evolution to the educated world by advocating the same fundamental axioms which they themselves deny when it comes to accounting for human affairs. Why should the entire scientific community be asked or expected to forsake its agnosticism, if not atheism, by those who themselves are practical, indeed patent, atheists as to human affairs? Practically no one sees this, and I marvel that I do. Hardly any of my friends, even, seem to perceive this. No one can perceive what God declines to give them perception in. And unless I had a name among the theologians and philosophers, I would never even be listened to. The ordinary believers are not even among the humanly considered wise, noble, and strong, but belong to the class deemed stupid, imprudent, weak, and ignoble. But when and where God intends, he can take such people and make their faith begin to really grow up, give them meaningful progress toward maturity in the faith, and give them far more spiritual wisdom and intelligence than any of their peers. Even as David in the Psalms realized that his insight and knowledge transcended his teachers due to God's ways with him, especially in his God-given love for his word. As far as the scriptural usage of designation beforehand, you can best confine the subject to the subjects in view in the passages where it is found, especially in Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. That this was a work of loving grace according to God's will, our being chosen in Christ, for the sake of the glorification and laud of His grace, I believe, are the most spiritually edifying matters for those in your Bible class to come to be established in, and certainly for all of us too. I wrote here to my friend concerning these matters. Whether or not God specifies or designates other matters beforehand or not is not directly revealed, and is neither essential nor even pertinent to the grand questions concerning human volition and action, causality, divine causality, and so forth. These matters are scripturally presented through the means of other terms. The persons who wish to coarsely deny or advocate predestination and then to glibly speak about their suppositions are but speaking foolishness and evincing their own shallow-headedness and readiness to speak about things they know very little about. We all need to learn, and learn well, the difference between our duties, or in this sense, our responsibilities, if that's all that's meant by the word, distinguish between our duties and our abilities in ourselves, apart from any dispensings from God to us. This matter vitally relates to the way that we pray, for what we should pray, and why, the purpose and place of prayer, and the like. Practical devoutness, service, and attitude toward the deeds of others as well as our own are quite inextricably and centrally involved in these matters. It is quite impossible to make much progress in the things of consequence, major consequence, without resolving these matters correctly. Not only is the theme itself obviously the central question for resolution in all the scriptures, Enoch rightly considered Romans 11:36, the fundamental of fundamentals, not 1 Timothy 4:10, as important as it is. But so many other matters are directly related to it, this great theme of the deity of God. And so, they cannot be properly understood in any depth apart from it. Just as the concordant version and principles of study are not for all, neither is a realization of God and of man for very many at present. But God wills that all mankind have a realization of this truth, and will follow no other course but that which leads to this goal. Briefly, if we do not do the proper choosing and actions, I would say this, that we will have the undesirable consequences, which must be. It is God who works in us to effect His will, however, and to work for the sake of His delight. Nonetheless, I toil, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. There is nothing the least bit mystical or even inscrutable in this, for we do all our own doing. We make all our own choices, voluntarily, according to what we want to do. We are not forced to do what we decline to choose. But it is God who operates in His creatures so that they choose and act as they do. We are creatures, not, absolutely speaking, creators, though relatively speaking we may even be termed that, and the term is used in reference to man in the scriptures relatively, in one passage at least. My Unsearchable Riches articles, especially the March 1982 one, for which I have taken some flack, is clear enough on most of the issues. The brethren need to read and reread articles like these with much meditation and protracted consideration. I know of no one to whom God has given much light on this theme who has not had a real interest and at least some toil in considering it. However, less complex critters, such as my dear wife, Sue, sometimes have as good of a basic understanding in the main elements of the subject and are able to master and love an article such as A. E. Knox on responsibility in the book The Problem of Evil, certainly as well as those who enter into things more deeply may. I merely have a technical and involved interest in these matters myself, as well as the basic things of the heart. As far as an intelligent and quite satisfactory conviction and appreciation, hers, my wife Sue's, is at least as good as mine. Why, if God gives spiritual sanity on this theme and opens up to one's understanding a forthright and unequivocal appreciation of, say, Romans 11:36, Ephesians 1:11, and Proverbs 16:4, with an attendant trust in the wisdom, goodness, and love of all of his ways, the one who has this will have 99%, and indeed 100% of all that is spiritually edifying, of all of value here. I have just been given the further interest and some ability to know the issues logically, historically, and apologetically. The principles and facts presented in last year's Unsearchable Riches article, Distinguishing Evil from Sin, that was in 1981, Distinguishing Evil and Sin, should be well understood and appreciated and entered into in order to approach these issues objectively. That article, Distinguishing Evil and Sin, is a revision and expansion I made of a very old article by A. Knock, long out of print. Also, the theme I have mentioned in The Unsearchable Riches about whether or not we unreservedly ascribe all of the good things in our lives to God or not must be well answered if we would even consider the evils in our lives and in the world as to their source. Our opponents are always calling attention to our stand that God is the righteous source of human evil and sin, though rarely stated this fairly. They prefer to charge us as teaching that he is the, quote, author of sin, unquote, for that lends itself much better to misunderstanding and bigotry among the ignorant. Well, the fact is that in human affairs, they do not even think that he is the author, if you will, of good, for it is actually insisted to be just as much a matter of free will as is evil, good as well. This they do not plainly state, for they are hardly forthright and clear-headed in their presentations. Much wisdom is needed in presenting these things. Yet wisdom are we speaking among the mature, 1 Corinthians 2:6, or at least among the maturing, only can we begin to really teach it. We can give it out and plant it, to some degree, perhaps among many, but to really speak it and teach it in a profitable way, it has to be among those whom God is giving progress to. Evidently, Paul's approach was to more plant seeds among the minors of things of consequence than to press these deep things or expect them to follow them well. God must open the doors. We fail much in our attempts to share and sometimes fail to dispense truths wisely. This is more my failing here, where some others who actually know these truths well enough, few though they are, tend to fail to present them very much at all, at least in any meaningful way that makes it clear where they actually stand. But they might say, and perhaps be right, that they didn't perceive sufficient readiness for others to be profited thereby, so felt that but gently planting some seeds was the wiser course. It does, perhaps, seem strange that we so freely and plainly speak of the eschatological salvation of all mankind, and yet are hardly as plain in advocating the work of Christ in our lives at present as the only answer to the continuance of our welfare, and of it being his cleansing work alone, Titus 2:11-15, which will deliver us from any of our failings. But in any event, though our work too is imperfect, we just look at it as well as a means for God to implement, if this is his will, toward giving us the assurance of understanding in all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are concealed in him, that can ultimately, apart from the question of what means he may use toward this end, only be revealed to us by God as a gracious gift. Since it often does help to reconsider things that we have already considered, and that this is really vital to the learning process, I thought I would read from the March 1982 Unsearchable Riches article in the series I prepared entitled The Evangel of Our Salvation. At the end of the January number, I had concluded by saying this: the teachings that so many have accepted, or at least live by, make it impossible for them not to become involved in self-boasting, no matter how hard they try to cloak this under a facade of modesty. Now this must be faced. In fact, whenever they attempt to defend their position, which represents salvation, regardless of what salvation we're speaking of, as being partly and so vitally the work of man, they invariably manifest their true colors and make evident that their appearance of humility is a mere deceitful cover and not an inward reality at all. Therefore, frankly and forthrightly, where do you really stand on these matters? To you, is God the help of the helpless, as in the hymn, Abide with Me? Can you sing to him and mean it from the heart, Blessed God and only Savior? Well, beginning now the March article entitled Salvation and Danger. For the glory of God as the gracious Savior, and for the sake of a peaceful and happy life for the believer, it is necessary that salvation itself be a matter that is free from danger. No sane man can be at once both terrified and happy, and no wise man will be both aware of danger and inclined to ignore it. Life is already supplied with more than enough dangers and difficulties. Truly, when it comes to salvation, we need a great and gracious Savior, one who will actually save whenever he deems best, whether from daily sin and affliction or unto glorious and endless future life. Due to the teachings most have accepted, believers generally still fear for their own lives. During periods of backsliding, even those who normally hold to eternal security will sometimes fear that they may not have fully accepted Christ as their Lord and are therefore still lost. Nearly all insist that salvation is a risky, dangerous thing of chance, which only a relative few will ever possess, and that all the rest of mankind will be subjected to some kind of awful, endless punishment. Such a concept is unspeakably dreadful. Therefore, all sane and sensitive individuals who truly believe it will be made miserable whenever they think about it. If souls can only be saved under such chance circumstances, it is no wonder then that so many believers soon develop either extreme tunnel vision or practical apathy. For what good will it do to engage in even the most zealous evangelistic work in an attempt to give men a better chance to be saved, if, after fully evangelizing and exhorting them, their salvation remains but a thing of chance. There is actually no such thing as a better chance. Whatever good would a better chance be to anyone? Is it any different at all than a poor chance? Of course not, for a thing of chance can be neither strengthened nor weakened, no matter what anyone may attempt to do to it, for it is unaffectable or uninfluenceable. The only way that one may improve the condition of another is by exercising some causative, true influence upon him, which affects a change in him for the better, for which the one who is influenced is therefore not responsible. But if the factor that actually decides for or against salvation is in itself a thing of chance, no antecedent improvement of anything else can be of the slightest assistance to it. Now, we must be careful not to confound probable opinion with chance, that is, with the absence of all causality. Unfortunately, the mere word chance itself is often used not to express the idea of the absence of any cause, but as a synonym for the mere fallible opinion that a thing is, one, possible, that is, not impossible, and two, somewhat probable or likely. For example, when a weatherman says there is a 30% chance of rain tomorrow, such a usage of the word chance is an altogether distinct idea from the ethical or religious conceptions of chance, which asserts that salvation is decided by free will, or is decided in such a way that the decision itself is exempt from all causality, whether internal or external, especially from the saving power of God. Now, it is not the weatherman's use of chance as a synonym for probability to which we object, but to the theologian, the Bible teacher, or the believer who thinks of salvation as a matter that is not caused. The popular conception of salvation either plainly divides salvation into parts from the outset, a big one for God and a small but essential and vital one for man, which alone is the key factor, or else does so furtively, but just as surely, somewhere along the way. Those who are more stealthy in their partings attempt to claim that while salvation is all of the Lord, one must nonetheless first qualify himself for it. However, such an artful attempt to avoid the letter of the charge of having divided salvation into parts is vain, and actually shows the corruption of the individuals who would assert such things. For any practical person will realize that someone, either man or God, will have to supply whatever it is that does make the difference between success or failure on behalf of this alleged qualifying. And whoever finally takes care of this matter will be the one, or the one with a capital O, to whom the victory itself is due, no matter how essential and helpful the assistance of another may have been toward this end. Whoever makes this key difference is the one, or the capital O, one, who saves the individual from disqualification. In fact, this position presents us with two essential entities. The idea of co-op salvation presents us with two essential entities. Salvation entity number one, man's work, and salvation entity number two, God's work. Thus, all scriptural passages which inform us that salvation is of the Lord are to be understood as a mere reference to salvation number two, but are quite to the exclusion of that other vital Savior, salvation number one. Now, all we have learned from this is that God's work of salvation, that His work of salvation, is not divided between Himself and anyone else. Well, no one ever supposed that his work of salvation was divided with man. But what we did want to learn was whether man still needed a measure of salvation, which would then be the key factor, in addition to God's work. Thus, though not without a considerable amount of unseemly evasion, those who advocate the popular position are finally pressed to admit that, yes, in their view of things, whenever all works of salvation are included, which is obviously what we wanted to learn in the first place, salvation is divided into parts. After all, under the subheading free will, in addition to their insistence upon dividing salvation into pieces, if it is possible, they are even more adamant when asserting the further claim that man's work of salvation, whenever he does manage to perform it, is a thing of free will. That is, it is claimed that man's will is free in such a way that he is not caused to decide as he does by anything, certainly not by God. Though they may not realize it, their definition of free will as a thing without a cause is also the definition of absolute chance. They insist that such a freedom is essential to, quote, moral responsibility, unquote, praise, blame, judgment, and so on. Yet this is not at all sensible, for one is hardly responsible for anything that happens to him by chance. A thing of chance would be a thing which he could neither bring to pass nor keep away. Men generally feel that they have certain rights before God and that he had better respect them. They also have an unbounded confidence in their assumption that divine righteousness doubtlessly accords with their own ethics. From such lofty heights, they find themselves duty-bound to uphold a belief in free and responsible decisions and to find a way to work this concept into the Bible, regardless of whatever it may say that might contradict their philosophy. So it is quite a fitting irony that through their conceited zeal to uphold responsibility, even at the expense of denying all causality in the moral affairs of men, they have unwittingly destroyed it instead, and just as surely as they would have done had they taken a stand in favor of causality, that is, due to their overweening insistence in favor of admitting this philosophy into the sacred domain of truth, they have stupidly slain necessity only to find unpreventability hounding their steps still. For no one can prevent a chance event from occurring any more than he can avoid the occurrence of something which is caused to transpire. One who rejects these plain facts and yet still insists on taking a stand for free will responsibility is not only engaged in error, but may be involved in idolatry as well, being fostered in his error by an evil desire for the upholding of his own fleshly ethics, even at the expense of forfeiting both a sound mind and the scriptural teaching on the graciousness of our salvation. Confer Colossians 3:5. Such darkness is the lot of all who do not even recognize, much less glorify, and thank God as God. You know, the young girl in Little Red Riding Hood, though very gullible and easily deceived for a time, does finally come to her senses before it is too late. The story appeals to us, for we easily recognize that a crafty wolf in a dress is nonetheless still a wolf. And were he to insist to us that he was actually someone's grandmother, we would neither be impressed nor convinced, notwithstanding his sincerity. Similarly, we will do well to learn from this children's story, and be just as sure that when a minister comes to us offering salvation, even as a peddler offers his wares, he is effectually and practically selling salvation, and so is not at all the bearer of a gracious gift. Even if he does not realize what he is doing and has no such intention, we will realize what he is doing anyhow and how he is actually representing salvation. notwithstanding whatever nomenclature he may implement. No matter how frequently and convincingly he may utter the words free grace and claim that nothing in his presentation is contrary to them, we will know better, even if he does not. Should he attempt to persuade us through a slandering of the truth, or even by a fair but disapproving criticism of it, since we know the evangel of grace which the Lord Jesus Christ entrusted to the Apostle Paul, we will reject his teaching and those of all other opposers or wolves. There is no question that the furry creature in the dress claims to be an old woman, nor that the minister who offers the good things of salvation to all who will meet the requirements of his master claims to be a faithful messenger of God's grace. But the question is this: is the furry creature an old woman or a wolf? And is the minister who thus offers salvation a faithful dispenser of Christ, Colossians 1:7, or a fraudulent worker, 2 Corinthians 11:13? The trouble is that most of God's people are much better acquainted with grandmothers and wolves than they are with his grace. We know in an instant that a long-tailed furry creature, whether clothed in a dress or not, is not and cannot be the grandmother of any little girl. However, because of our flesh and the workings of deceiving spirits, it may not always be so evident to us that the slave who offers to give the goods of his master to all who will but meet the master's requirements is a salesman, the very opposite of a dispenser of free favors. I once talked to a minister who believed that there was a long list of requirements which man must meet in order to be saved. He was very critical of another minister who only believed in a short list of requirements. He considered the other man's position to be disgraceful, since its list of requirements was only a short one. He said the other man was making salvation cheap. I told him that I agreed with him in this. But I added that I believed he was mistaken too, for God's gracious salvation is neither cheap nor expensive, but instead is free. It is pathetic that most conceive of this truth, which alone is full of grace, as disgraceful. Quite the reverse is true, and in more ways than one. For the instant that we place any requirements at all upon God's gracious, gratuitous gift, we have destroyed its gracious character. Then it is no longer grace. Romans 11:6. Faith, even as works, must not be conceived as a required condition or contribution. For if it did have such a place, our justification, with its attendant blessings, would no longer be an indescribable gratuity. 2 Corinthians 9:15. And Romans 3:24. Besides, those who are quick to point out that believing itself is not a work, Romans 4:5, should be just as ready to acknowledge that believing is nonetheless something that we do, whether we express it audibly or not, confer Colossians 3:17, and that anything we do depends upon some sort of human activity. Mental work is still work, as all who have ever done much of it will freely testify, and grace is not out of works. May God grace us to cease from all of our crafty attempts to find a way to rely upon ourselves instead of upon Him. May He save us from the shameful practice of vaunting in our ostentations about our part, for all such boasting is wicked. James 4:16. In brief, the free will view of salvation has three basic points. 1. Salvation is not entirely of God. 2. It is not a gratuitous, gracious gift at all, but an attainment which man must gain. And at the key point which decides the entire matter, God is not at all the Savior. Instead, man is entirely the Savior. And 3. Whenever man does save himself from disqualification, he only does so as a thing of chance. There is always a chance that he will not. The choice itself is neither caused to occur nor prevented from occurring. This, we are asked to believe, comprises the plan of salvation of the God of all power, wisdom, love, and grace. While the advocates of free will hardly present their position this plainly or boldly, the fact is, these are the things which their position requires and actually consists of, and let us not be deceived in claiming otherwise. So many fail to see, or at least to admit, that there can be no conditions or requirements which we contribute in order for us to come into or stay within God's grace. However essential man's obedience may be, and however certain it may be that man is not saved apart from his obedience, whether law obedience or faith obedience, his obedience must be the fruit of salvation, not its root. It must be its consequence, not the key contributing requirement that gains it. It is true that unless men should exercise whatever obedience God may command, which is essential to their salvation, whether faith obedience or law obedience, they cannot be and will not be saved. That is, unless such obedience exists, they will not be saved. But this only shows that such obedience is present in those who are saved. It does not at all follow that such obedience is therefore keyed in and connected with some human contributory factor, much less that such a factor is a thing of chance. As far as chance, that is, free will, is concerned, it is absolutely an unscriptural idea as well as altogether irrational. And quite apart from a consideration of the nature of man's volitive action, in any case, a free and gracious gift cannot be attained by the meeting of conditions, for this represents one as having received a free gift which he first of all had to pay for. May we not so dishonor our gracious God.